Our heads and let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the gift of life. Sheer existence itself is a reason to give thanksgiving. We thank you even more that we've been born again, that already you've poured your love into our hearts such that we cry out, Abba, Father, and that even though we feel the outward self decaying, inwardly we know that we are being renewed, that you will sustain us and that one day you will resurrect us, and that fullness of life that Jesus enjoys now in your presence, that we are heirs of that life as well. And so we ask that just as you provided manna for the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness, that your word would be food for us this morning, that we'd be enlivened, that we'd be strengthened, that it would guide us through whatever temptations and trials we are in the midst of, and that we will face this week. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse 14. And we're going to focus this morning on verse 12. Again, Romans chapter 6, starting verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's a wonderful novel by the Christian thinker Chesterton called Man Alive. And it begins at a boarding house, and there are five people. They're in the backyard. All of them have lost that basic enthusiasm of life. You've got a tired, young, intellectual journalist who just continues to write the same kinds of articles. You've got a timid young man who was once in love with this shy young woman, but they never acted upon their love, and they've just kind of settled into a friendship. You've got someone else who's a pompous doctor, someone else who's a vain young woman caught up with herself, but all of them are just stagnating. Now, a wind suddenly gusts and blows through the whole of England. Trees are being blown to the side, you know, like the hair on your head. Leaves are just billowing across the land, and it sweeps through this back garden. All of a sudden, a hat comes tumbling over the fence, and behind it jumps this man onto the fence, and he leaps over. He's doing somersaults chasing this hat. And the hat gets blown up into the tree, and he climbs it like a monkey and lands on his feet. He's got a small head and a large body, and he's speaking all kinds of gibberish. And nobody knows if he's crazy or not, but something strange happens. Everybody begins to be changed by his presence. For the first time, they're feeling alive again, doing ridiculous things like having tea parties on the top of the roof, choosing bottles of wine simply by the color of the label. but there's an enthusiasm and a zest that's there. Now, when you pick up Romans, you have to realize that Paul has something else and something like that in his mind. There is somebody who is so full of life. There's a man alive who's leapt from the grave, somersaulted around this planet. And if you come within his orbit, you can't but begin to be changed. And one of the ways you begin to be changed is for the first time, maybe in a long time, you begin to realize that actually sin doesn't have dominion over you. That there is a freedom in Christ. That as Paul says in 6 verse 7, that he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I want to begin with a thought that I hope all of you have frequently this week. And this is the truth that the Christian never has to sin. Now, some of you might hear that and you might be thinking, okay, are you going along that track where you think someone can be perfect in this life? I'm not going there at all. There's a world of difference between recognizing that we in Christ don't have to sin and the thought that we'll never sin again. The thing that Paul wants to push off the table is the inevitability of sin. For Paul, it doesn't matter how long you have been habituated in a sinful passion. It doesn't matter if it's been diagnosed as an addiction. Within Christ, there's always this freedom that we, as he says in verse 12, don't have to let it reign any longer. Now, when you hear that, you ought to have a question begin to surface. And the question is this: how? You know, there's something I know about all of you. And it's that there is some sinful passion that, like the bully in the lunchroom, is waiting to steal your money every single day, and he's been doing it for a long time. And so that when you hear this declaration of freedom, you gotta ask the question, well, how then do I be free? And that's where I wanna leap into verse 12 and for us to think about what Paul means when he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey it in its lusts or in its desires. Now, that last word is the key word. What we need to realize is that the power of sin is sinful desire, that for some reason the effect it has on us is things that are actually evil, dangerous, and detrimental to our good suddenly begin to have this veneer of attractiveness so that we desire what kills. Whenever I think of that, I think back to my oldest son when he was an infant. And when he was just, you know, beginning to crawl around on the floor at lightning speed, his mother was convinced that sugar shouldn't, you know, enter into his body until at least, you know, age 20. And somehow a crumb of a brownie or piece of chocolate cake, it hit the ground and he sped like lightning, and before we could do anything, it was in his mouth and fireworks were going off in his eyes. He didn't know that you could live in that way. But of course, the consequence of it was that anything black or brown on the floor was now chocolate. And you can imagine the things that we had to pull out of his mouth, because they looked desirable, but they were actually dangerous. And that's precisely what happens. There are these sinful desires, these passions that lead us toward things that they look like they'll give pleasure, or they look like they'll relieve our pain. But in fact, the consequence is that they are driving us into a slavery of behavior. The wages of which, as Paul says at the end of this chapter, are actually death. Now, when you see this verse, what you recognize then is that if I want to have victory over any sin, I can't just think at the level of behavior. I've got to go to the level of desire. That's where the real battle is always being waged. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. How do you actually put to death the sinful desires that have been habituated, that have strongholds within the deep corridors of your heart? How do you do it? Here's the first thing you've got to get your head around. Is that if you want to kill an evil passion, the first thing is that you have to be able to detect an evil passion. That might sound obvious, it's actually really challenging. You know, these passions, what happens is when they come over us, they act like a filter that actually changes our vision of reality. You know, have you ever, you know, seen, you know, the way in which a camera, you can put a certain camera and you can put a filter, you can post a picture on Instagram and you look totally different. Much better than in person, right? And what happens with these sinful desires is they do something similar. They change our vision. And we're looking through them. And because we're looking through them, they're hard often to see. And in many cases, we've been practicing, we've been, you know, allowing them to have mastery in our life for a long time. And so what may be obvious to someone else is something that we're so accustomed to, we are desensitized from it. And so the angry man, who doesn't just lose his temper now and again when he gets home from work, but the guy who's driven by anger, he stopped feeling anger a long time ago. And so these things, they're deeply embedded, but the other problem we have is some of them are actually affirmed by the culture around us. So there's certain passions we think, okay, I can recognize this, I know what it is, I know what sexual lust is when it happens. It's like a cold wave that comes across the face, I know it's present. But then there are other things that nobody would tell us are worthy of being treated like an enemy and put to death. Let me just take a couple of examples. How about vanity? You know what vanity is? Vanity is the desire to be loved and found lovely by the wrong audience. Many of us are driven our whole lives by vanity, choosing careers, caring too much about how we look, but we never diagnose this as a passion that needs to be mortified. It's an old passion that Christians used to talk a lot about. Acedia was the old word. Now it's slothfulness. What it actually was had nothing to do with laziness. Slothfulness was boredom with God. And the problem is when you get bored with God, you got to fill the emptiness. And so if I were to take a Christian from 1,000 years ago and he's watching someone binge watch Netflix night after night, and this person thinks this isn't dangerous, this isn't sinful, he would say, man, that guy is captivated by a spirit of slothfulness. Friends, it's not easy just to detect what's going on in the heart. But you're never going to be able to kill an evil passion if you don't see the evil passion. And so part of what we need to do if we want to seriously see sin die is we've got to begin to dare to pray to the Spirit. Search me. Examine me. See if there are any unclean ways. Keep me from presumptuous sin. Begin to take note and ask that God would reveal the things that we maybe haven't seen. Now, that's the first thing you need to know. The second thing is this. If you want to kill an evil passion, you have to actually expose it as an evil passion. Let me go back to the fundamental problem of sin. The fundamental problem is that there is something that is evil that looks good. If it didn't look good, you wouldn't desire it. And so the classic example is Eve, the forbidden fruit. Well, it looks good. The example is David, Bathsheba. Well, she looked good. And that raises this difficult question. How do you actually take something that looks good, rip the veneer off, and see it for what it actually is? Well, guys, if you want to do that, you have to actually take some time to think on the evil, the danger, and the guilt of sin. Now, that's something that many of us have probably never done. There are countless men, you know, you struggle with sexual lust your whole life. You just try to play resistance, but you never actually think, what is going on when I allow this passion in my heart? Did you know there's actually one set of relationships with females that men never struggle with lust with? It's with their sisters. Do you know why? Because you know that there's a dignity to that relationship. There's a responsibility which immediately throws up a do not trespass sign. And you don't let your imagination go there. Well, if you were to realize that actually all women have the same creator, that your first relationship with every woman is as a sister, that she has a dignity, that you are in a relationship, that there's a responsibility, that you can never reduce her to some sexual object, that throws up a no trespass sign. It changes how you think of lust. It begins to feel what it is, which is evil. How about pride, selfish ambition? How many of us struggle with that? We would just like some recognition in life. If you take a moment to actually think, what's going on when I allow this, you know, to surge within my heart? This is what's going on. What you're really trying to do is raise your hand up in heaven and call out just a handful of the angels and say, could you turn your face from Jesus? Would you just cry out Joe a few times? Can I just get a chorus? He's getting too much of the praise. I'd like a little of it for myself. You put it in those terms, and it doesn't look nearly as attractive as it might otherwise. If you actually want what Paul says, if you want to do battle at the level of your lust and evil desires, you've got to know that they are in fact evil, and you've got to know that they're dangerous. The promise of sin is always the same. It promises life. I read a really interesting book on hell a couple of months ago. This quote really stood out. The writer said, the greatest spiritual writers of all time, and from every tradition in Christianity, agree on one essential point regarding hell. The most intense pain and chief punishment suffered by the souls of the damned is their eternal separation and self-exclusion from God. When you realize that, I don't care how small the sinful passion looks, it has one agenda, which is to pull you as subtly as it can away from God. And when you see that that's the trajectory, and a helpful exercise to think more deeply about that is, imagine this. Imagine for a moment what would happen, like Romans 1, if God gave you entirely over to that sinful passion. What would happen if sexual lust dominated you absolutely? It'd ruin your marriage. Your kids would hate you. When you realize that that is the danger is that God would allow you a little bit more of the taste of the very thing that will pull you from what you most deeply love. Again, it changes the game. It exposes the lie. And friends, if again, you want to actually see these sins as for what they are, you've got to take time. Why are they evil? Why are they dangerous? Why are they guilty? To recognize that God has created laws within this universe, not because he hates us, not because he's a killjoy, but because he doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. That when we commit these sins, we trespass against him. It's not just about us, it's about the honor of his name. If you go through that process again, what begins to happen is all of a sudden what was so attractive and you felt yourself just being driven toward, you begin to second guess yourself and think, I don't know if I want this after all. That's just the second key idea. Here's a third. It's that if you really want to kill an evil passion, if you do not want sin to reign in your mortal bodies, to obey it in its lusts, you don't just have to expose the evil of the passion, you actually have to uncover a deeper love. I know something else about you. It's not just that there is sin present in your heart. I know that if you are a Christian, you may not feel this at the moment, but I know it's true that your deepest love is of God. Because you've recognized what Paul talked about in Romans 3. You understand something of redemption, that you are a slave and you were bought by the blood of Jesus. That you were condemned and then you were suddenly declared righteous. That you were headed to suffer the wrath of God and then it was propitiated by the blood of the Savior. And all that while you are a sinner. And you know that and it's caused your heart to love God. But the problem with sin is there's that bedrock of love of God, but it begins to cover it up with lesser loves. And if you really want to overcome the charm of sin, you got to drill through these layers and tap back into that deep love that you have of God. And how do you do it? Again, it takes some thought. You got to think a little bit about the sweetness of communion with your Father. The first thing the Spirit does, right, is enable our spirit to say, Abba, Father. And when you realize that, you know, what this sin does is it actually makes you feel distant from that Father. Children have a natural desire to be near their parents. Sometimes you can't shake them loose. And we should have the same kind of affection for our Father, when you realize what sin is, again, driving you, it's pulling you away, then you think, no, I'd rather spend time with the Father. If you take time to think about what a deliberate sin is regarding your Savior Jesus, all you got to do is open up to Hebrews, and it talks about trampling the body of Christ. In the 1600s, there was terrible persecution of the Christians in Japan. What the government would do is they would take an image of the face of Jesus called a fumie and put it on the ground. And if you were willing to step on the face of Jesus, that counted as an act of apostasy and you wouldn't be persecuted. When you lay that out and you imagine the face of Jesus and you think, do I want to step on his face so I can enjoy this sin? You think, how can you step on the face of the one who willingly was laid into the ground that you could be freed from that sin? You think about the Spirit of God. You think about the fact that the Spirit indwells you as his temple. And Paul talks about us grieving the Spirit. You're not just taking yourself. Sin always tells you it's a private matter. It's never private. The thought of grieving the Spirit who would love to lead you toward deeper life in God. When you go through that, again, what begins to happen is all of a sudden what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. Remember how he talks about godly sorrow leads to confession, it leads to repentance, it leads to salvation. What begins to happen is those embers of godly sorrow suddenly begin to catch flame. What Paul says of the Corinthians, their godly sorrow, it produced zeal for righteousness. It produced a holy anger, and we should get mad at sin. We should realize you've been lying to me and taking advantage of me for weeks or months or years or decades. You know, it produces deep contrition, deep, again, sorrow, grieving, realizing that what you really want, you haven't been able to enjoy. You know, we often want to shortcut this process of repentance. We think that just that, you know, that mouthing I'm sorry is enough. Sometimes it takes more. Sometimes, again, you have to think about the reality of sin. You've got to think about your love of God. And only then do you reach this place where all of a sudden your heart begins to melt. It's no longer stone. And when you reach that place where it begins to burn and you long for deliverance from this sin, that's when you head to what is the fourth key idea, which is you break before the throne of grace. God couldn't be any clearer in the scriptures. He dwells in two places. In the holy place of heaven and with the humble and contrite spirit. And friends, if you want this deliverance from your desires, what will happen if you go through this process is by the time you're now at the throne of grace, you know exactly what you need to confess. You know, you're not just thinking, okay, I would love to be free of my pride, which can be so ambiguous it's hardly even helpful. You're thinking, no, I'm tired of living for peer recognition. I don't need social visibility. I don't need a legacy for my name. I need deliverance from this passion that's leading me to self-destruction. And you can confess specifically, but you can also then ask specifically. Again, part of the reason our repentance is so ineffective is we're not asking for what needs to replace the sin. So many of us, we would love, you know, if we're men, just take lust out of my heart, which only leaves a gaping hole. And if you ever want deliverance from sin, it's not just putting off, it's putting on. You know exactly what that hole was made for. And so if you want deliverance from lust, you got to know what purity is, and not the kind of purity that's just abstaining from looking. You need to know what it is to behold what is holy, so that now you have pure eyes that can see the beauty of God's glory. And when you're captivated by that, it gives a power over the lesser desires that's unlike any other. And so again, as you break before the throne of grace, you're asking specifically. You're confessing specifically. And you're trusting in this power that Paul's speaking of in Christ, which can bring liberty and freedom from the deepest wells of sin. Now, let me tell you exactly what will happen if you reach this place where you break in repentance over sin before God. This is what will happen. Nothing. You'll look around and you'll see everything will look just like it did. There's a moment in one of the Narnia books, Prince Caspian, where the Narnians, they've been surrounded by King Miraz. They're losing. They're going to lose. But there's this horn of Susan. The promise is when you blow the horn, help is on its way. And so finally it's the moment, now or never, they blast the horn, and guess what? Everybody expects Aslan to leap from the closet. The artillery to just drop on the lines of the enemy. Nothing happens. Everything looks the same. And yet, if you read the story, something is happening. Help is on its way. And what happens when we break in confession, it's not like everything automatically changes. Often it feels like the world looks exactly the way it did before, but I can promise you, there's not a humble heart that the Lord ignores. And so help will be on its way. And so the final principle, the final key idea is if you've then repented, you've confessed, you've asked for God's grace, that's not a moment to then be passive and think, I've done my job, now I can just sit here. That's when you begin to act on faith. You trust that help is on its way. You suppose that the grace you need is already falling from heaven, and you get busy doing the things that God is asking you to do. Look at verse 13. Paul moves immediately from do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to verse 13, and present your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. So trusting in the grace of God, you begin to think, you know what? I need help. I'm going to use my memory, this member God's given me, and I'm going to memorize scripture to help me in those moments where I'm at the front line and it's the decisive moment. You know, he's given me the capacity to make relationships, so I'm going to invest in friendship, knowing he's asked me to do it, and that's a way I can use the members God has given me in order to be righteous. Friends, it's a call to engage the fight, to recognize that it's another decisive moment, and this is the moment to treat it as if you've never succumbed before and to believe that the victory could be right now. And as you begin to wage this war against sin in a fresh, in a newly alive manner, you've got to then remember verse 14. Do you not love that Paul ends this section with promise? Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not the optimism of the gospel. That is the promise of the gospel, that even though you feel that you are losing, the victory has been secured through Jesus. And so your job is just to continue to stay in the fight. Many of you probably know Churchill's great Dunkirk speech. It's that moment where it looked like the Nazis were going to be doing a direct invasion to the British Isles. I love this famous section from that speech, not for the part that we all remember and hear, but for what immediately follows. I'll read the whole quote. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We will fight in France. We will fight on the seas and the oceans. We will fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We will fight in the fields, in the streets. We will fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Now you got to love that. What comes next is even better. Even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to rescue and liberate the old. Friends, that's our hope. That even if it feels like we have failed and been conquered, our hope is that the empire from beyond will come to our rescue. And that one day, as Paul's so clear in Romans 8, the new will liberate the old. And it's with that assurance that we can step into the battle each day, trusting that even if we fall, we can continue to fight. And we can know that the promise to the believer is that sin will not ultimately have dominion over us. Let's pray.